Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Again, our reading of Scripture is from Romans chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 20. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. How then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Every week I get up and preach, and before we look at God's word, we always pray, and that's for a couple of reasons. One is I need help in preaching, and the other reason is because we all need help in listening and receiving God's word. You are not just a passive listener. There's a lot of work that you have to do as well, and Scripture tells us to take care how we hear. So let's pray now and ask for help for me and help for all of us as we hear God's word. Father, as this passage makes clear, we are not inclined to hear your word and receive it. We need your help. And so we pray, Lord, I have work to do as I try to explain this text. We all have work to do to hear your text. But Lord, we need the work of the Holy Spirit so that this word might be deeply implanted in our hearts and it would produce within our hearts a harvest of obedience. So help us now. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you like a good courtroom movie, legal thriller. One of them is called, at least in my mind, I remember one, A Few Good Men. Anybody see that movie? And if you haven't seen the movie, at least you've probably seen the one scene or heard of the one scene where Tom Cruise cross-examines a colonel. The casting is perfect because they have Jack Nicholson, a character played by Jack Nicholson. And finally, he's being badgered. And eventually, you remember the word that Nicholson utters? You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. Now, this line has come in handy many times in our marriage when Shara is asking me questions. You can't handle the truth. So that's not the only one. There's many different scenes. I love John Grisham. If I'm looking for a good fiction book that's not deep literature, but just is a good legal thriller, you know, and he's got some good novels. The novels are better, but there's films that are based on that, or classics like A Time to Kill or To Kill a Mockingbird or 12 Angry Men. The list goes on. There's lots of good legal movies out there. Well, today we're not in a movie, but we are in a courtroom. The book of Romans is from chapter 118 to 320. We're at the end of 320 as of today. It's a courtroom, and the charge actually is in this passage. It says in verse 9 of chapter 3, here's the charge. We have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So here's the charge. Applies to everybody. Replies to Jewish people who were religious. Applies to Greeks who were idol worshipers. So in today's terms, this is like the charges against churchgoers, the charges against people who, you might be here today, you've never been in church in years. The charge is the same, that you are under sin. And in this passage, really what we're going to see are two things. We're going to see objections. So in courtroom, I mean, we know this from watching TV and movies. The lawyers are pressing the charge. They're making their case. And the lawyer, objection, Your Honor. And the objections are raised. And the judge has to rule whether the objections are upheld or overturned. And in this passage, there's going to be three objections. So really what Paul is doing here, he's pressing the charge. All humanity is under sin. And three times in this passage, it's like objection, objection, objection. And Paul, instead of the judge, basically shoots down the objections. And then finally, we have the closing argument of Paul. That's all we're going to see today. Three objections and Paul's closing argument that all are under sin. So let's look at it together. This is important. And actually, this is a funny message right before Christmas, but I'm going to argue that this is exactly the problem that Christmas is meant to solve. So this is actually very timely as we approach Christmas, because we're going to see this is exactly the reason why we needed a Savior. This is exactly the reason why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came to deal with the charges that are pressed against us in this passage. So here it is. Objection. In verses 1 to 8, there's three objections that are raised in this passage. And again, Paul has been pressing the argument that everybody's under sin. Everybody's under sin. But now we get these three objections raised particularly by religious people. Now, I want to just caution you in this passage. I sat down a couple Mondays ago to work on this passage. And I was scratching my head, trying to get my head around verses 1 to 8. And it wasn't easy. Some weeks it's easy, some weeks it's not so easy. As part of my study, I looked up a sermon by John Piper, because sometimes it helps to say, what have smarter people than me done with this passage? Maybe Piper's figured this out. Here's what John Piper said about this passage. I found this passage to be about as hard a paragraph to deal with as any in this letter. So that says something. Romans is not known to be easy, but Piper said this might be one of the hardest in the entire book of Romans. And he went on to say the difficulty of following the train of thought in this paragraph is enormous. I actually discovered when Piper preached this passage, he preached this passage, and then he followed it up with a whole sermon on, I'll give you the title of his next sermon that he preached right after preaching this passage, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. So John Piper was like, I'm just going to preach this passage. I'm going to call a timeout and say, why does the Bible include things that are hard to understand? One of the great preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones of the last century, when he spoke on this passage, he said, this is one of the hardest and most difficult paragraphs, not only in Romans, but also in the whole Bible. I felt a lot better. Not last Monday, the Monday before, as I read that, because it's like, we have to work hard to understand this passage in the first 8 verses. But let me try to explain it as simply as I can, even though it's hard. 3 objections. You're under sin, Paul is saying. Objection number 1, Your Honor, I raise an objection. And the objection is this in verses 1 and 2. What about the advantages of being Jewish? Like, you're pressing a charge that I, as a Jewish person, a religious person, am under sin. Objection, Your Honor. Whatever happened to all the advantages that the Bible describes of being Jewish? Verse 1 says this. What advantage has the Jew? Paul, what happened to God calling Abraham? What happened to Abraham looking at the sky and God saying, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars of the sky? What happened to the promise that through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed? What happened to the calling of Moses? What happened to the Exodus? What happened to the prophets? What happened to the whole Old Testament of saying, you are my chosen people. I've chosen you above everyone else. Objection, Your Honor. What happened to all that? Is that meaningless? Does that count for nothing? And Paul responds by saying, actually, he mentioned circumcision, by the way. This is continuing the objection from last week. But here's what Paul says in verse 2. Objection, are there no advantages to being Jewish? And Paul's answer in verse 2 is yes, absolutely. In fact, that's part of my argument, Paul is saying. You were given every advantage possible. But that actually doesn't let you off the hook. The argument isn't going in your favor. In fact, it goes against you. God has given you advantage after advantage after advantage, and still you've missed the point. Your advantages don't get you off the hook. You're actually more accountable to God because he's given you so many advantages to follow him. And friends, this is damning for them, but it's equally damning for us as well. You think about the advantages that we have. God gave them the covenants. God gave them his presence in the temple. God gave them the prophets. God gave them so much. You know, we have massive advantages today. Many of us are members of GFC. We have the Bible. We have other believers. We belong to small groups. We study the Bible. Many of us have years of reading books and sitting under sermon and after sermon after sermon. And we're like, God, doesn't this give me an advantage over other people? And the answer is yes. But that advantage isn't enough. What are you doing with that advantage? That advantage can actually just make you more accountable and responsible to God. So don't ever stand before God and say, look at all the advantages you gave me as a Christian going to church week after week. What are you doing with that advantage? You still stand condemned before God unless you respond in faith to all these advantages that God has given you. So the objection overruled. Your advantages, yes, they count, but they don't get you off the hook before a holy God. Okay, so objection number 2, verses 3 and 4. By the way, is anybody, like, aren't we all really good at blame shifting, right? Okay, I acknowledge I got a problem, but it's not my fault. And in verses 3 and 4, here's basically the objection. Okay, even if I'm guilty, here's my objection. Objection, Your Honor, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. Look at verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Okay, Paul, what if your point is true and we as Jewish people who've had every advantage have not been as faithful as we should be? So what, they're saying? Does this nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, this is such an important argument, actually, that we're going to come back to it in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's three whole chapters devoted to answering this question. And here is basically the argument. Okay, we will grant you maybe that we've got a problem, but isn't it God's job to keep us faithful? Like, maybe the problem isn't me. Maybe the problem is God made all these lavish promises to us, but the very fact that we're disobedient means God hasn't kept his end of the deal, because look at us, we're a mess. If God were faithful, we wouldn't be such a mess. It's God's fault that we're such a mess. And Paul's answer here is very clear, because you might think that they have, this argument's going to carry, right? It's God's fault, because obviously it's God has to make us faithful. We're not faithful. The problem can't be us. And God answers, or Paul answers here, God through Paul answers, by no means. They don't lose the, what Paul is saying here, by no means is not just like, yeah, you're kind of wrong. What Paul says here is not on your life. Like, you are going down the wrong road here. You are completely missing the boat with this argument. And Paul goes on and says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In other words, what he's saying here is, if you lined up every single human being on one side, and every human being was united in making an argument against God, the same argument against God, God, you're not fair, God, you're not fair, billions of times. Like, picture every human being that's ever lived, billions and billions, and they all are like, God, you're not fair, billions and billions and billions of people. And the other side, God is thundering in his defense, I am fair. Paul's saying, you know who's going to be more believable? Is it every single human being accusing God, or is it God who's going to, in the end, be found to be true? It's God. Let every single human say whatever they want about God. God stands righteous. God is holy. It doesn't matter how many people level the charge against God and complain about his fairness. God is fair. Let everyone be counted a liar. God is true. The problem is not with God. That's what Paul's saying. Doesn't matter how many people argue against God, the problem isn't with God. Our disobedience, we cannot lay our disobedience at the feet of God and blame him for our disobedience. And then he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4. I think it's significant because this is David, the righteous king who committed horrible sins. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David himself acknowledged in the middle of his sin, he was one of the good guys, by the way, who still sinned gravely. And even David, the good king, said, this is to justify you, Lord, in your words, and so that you prevail when you're judged. He says, God, the problem in my sin, when I committed this sin with Bathsheba, against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, when I committed this sin, it was ultimately a sin against you. But it's easy to blame shift. But God, let's be clear, the problem wasn't you. The problem was me. I am the problem here. The problem is always us. God is faithful even when we're faithless. And so objection overruled. Do I have any advantages? Yes, that just makes you more accountable. Okay, what about, like, is it God's fault that I'm a sinner? Paul's like, no, not at all. It's your fault. But here's the weirdest argument in the whole bunch. Like, these are three objections. Let me just get to the weirdest one in verses 5 to 8, because we've had two objections overruled. I mentioned legal movies. You know when things are really going bad in the trial and they start to get a little bit desperate and they start to argue silly things? You've seen those movies, right? Where it's like, what else have we got? Any other objections? And they start to like scrape the bottom of the barrel and they get really bad objections. I think this is what's happening in verses 5 to 8. It gets to like the silliest objection possible. What does verse 5 say? Objection 3. Let's see if this one works. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what do we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Let me try to put it let me try to just explain this as clearly as possible. What they're basically saying, if God, you're a judge, we're sinners, our sin, when you judge our sin, it really highlights your justice, God. When you judge our sin, it really makes you look good, like you're a righteous judge. You can't blame us for sinning. We're making you look good. It would be like if I said to Shara, I am such a bad husband that you come off as wife of the year, year after year after year. You can't blame me for being a good husband. I'm making you look like a great wife. Like, you should be praising me for making you look like such a good and patient wife. Doesn't make any sense, does it? They're saying basically, God, you should be thankful that we're so wicked, because it just highlights how good you are and how just you are in condemning us. I mean, it's a ludicrous argument. It doesn't make any sense at all. And they go on and say, I mean, Paul answers and says, again, by no means, like, are you crazy? And then verse 7, but through my lie, if God's truth abounds to his glory, why is he condemning me? Like, my lying just makes God's truth look so good. Amazing for God. And Paul, of course, is saying, the argument goes on, why not do evil that good may come? Like, God, our evil, our sinful hearts, are actually used by God to accomplish good. Aren't we doing God a favor by being so evil? Now, Paul doesn't even answer this argument. It's so ludicrous that Paul just has to go, like, you guys have lost it. But I think what Paul is showing here is, we all know that we're condemned before a holy God. And when we've been caught red-handed, sometimes we just get defensive. And sometimes, instead of actually admitting the truth, we just get a little bit desperate and throwing out reasons why we're okay. It's not our fault. It's actually somebody else's fault. And we can actually easily cross the line. And when it comes to God, we can begin to get a little bit silly. We can begin to evade our responsibility and actually go to desperate measures in order to do so. And Paul's just saying here, don't ever do that. I've been pressing the case that you have a problem. You've been objecting all these objections. Let me just dismantle. If you got any more, I'll dismantle those too. The case stands. You are guilty before a holy God. Like, think of any objection. It won't matter. Think of any advantage. It won't matter. God has been faithful. You've got a problem. You stand guilty before a holy God, and there's no argument that you can make to defend yourself. And so I like what Piper says at this point. Don't play games with the Bible. Be careful as you handle the Word of God that you don't turn to tricky reasoning and spin in order to avoid the inescapable conclusion that all of us stand guilty before a holy God. Well, that's the end of objections. Court case is over, almost. There's one thing left, and that's what happens in verses 9 to 20. The last objection has been raised and overturned. And in verses 9 to 20, Paul presses home his closing argument. Just at the end of a trial, the lawyer gets up and says, let me just summarize my case. Let me just draw it to a close. Let me press it home. This is what I'm trying to say. In verses 9 to 20, that's exactly what Paul does here. Let me give you my closing argument here. And here's what he says in verses 9. Here's the charge. Again, let me remind you of the charge. Are we as Jews any better off? No, here's the charge. No, you're not better off. We're already charged. Everybody, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. There's a universal problem. Nobody escapes. Every single human being before God, no matter how good, no matter how bad, have an equal problem. Levels of sin might differ. Levels of advantages might differ. They all stand condemned before God. That's a universal problem. Nobody escapes. And then Paul, in verses 10 to 18, basically works his way through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and he picks up all these verses from all over Scripture to press home the truth. I think what he's doing here is saying, you Jewish people that believe the Scriptures, haven't you read your Bible? This is all over the Bible. This shouldn't be news to you. This is the Scripture you love that tells you this. And he says this. He begins in verse 10. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And here's what he's saying. Our overall orientation is wrong. Every person. There's not one person who naturally seeks what God seeks, who has a natural desire to understand what God wants. We all kind of want our own way. We're all crooked wood. You know, if you go to, I've done this, I've gone to Home Depot and tried to get, like, you're buying 2x4s or whatever, and you're trying to find one that's straight, and you're going through one after one, they're all crooked, you know, they're all bent. We're all bent, Paul's saying. All of us, we've all turned aside. There's nobody who does good, not even one. And then he goes on, he starts to talk about our words. You know, if you might say, you don't know my heart. But I think what Paul is saying here is, but if I follow you around for a week, I don't need to know your heart. I can just listen to what you say, and that's enough to condemn you. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Here he's quoting from Psalm 5, verse 9. He goes on, Psalm 140, verse 3, the venom of asps is under their lips. You know, do you ever speak, and once in a while you're just like, where did that come from? Like, that what I just said was venomous. What I just said is enough to kill somebody. Like, you can't even believe that that came out of your mouth. And Paul's like, yeah, we have that problem. That's revealing our heart issue. Proverbs 10, verse 7, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here's the reality. I could get together with you later on today. One of the things that probably would happen eventually is we would find common ground about somebody or something, and we would begin to share our bitterness about this issue or person. They said this. Yeah, that really ticked me off too. I didn't like that either. They did. I don't trust them. I don't trust them either. Like, we all lean towards eventually being critical of other people. And I don't know if you've ever, I don't have to say, I don't know if you've been part of this. We've all been part of this. Have you ever gotten together with somebody and had a really good time tearing somebody else down and feeling really good about it at the end? That's what he's saying. This reveals a problem that we have, that our mouth just goes that way to curses and bitterness. And he goes on to say, here it reveals itself in our actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood, quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 78. In their past are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the root issue from Psalm 36, verse 1, in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The root issue here in our overall orientation, in our words, in our actions, the root issue is we don't fear God. Like, we live our own way. Paul here is basically, as he presses the argument home, is saying, let me just catalog what humanity is like. It's not pretty, it's bad. As one preacher says, there's only three theories of the human condition. One is that we're okay. One is that we're sick. One is that we're dead. And Paul's pressing this home. He does not think we're well. He does not even think we're sick. He thinks our condition is terminal and hopeless, that we are in deep trouble because we are unable to do anything to please understand or follow God. We all have a problem that's insolvable, and it's desperate. This is the Christian teaching that we need to understand. It's not that we're as bad as we could be. We could be worse. But here's the teaching, that every part of our character and conduct, including our mind, will, and emotions, has been affected by sin. And it's reflected every day in how we live, in the words we say, in our selfish orientation, in our willingness to criticize others, in our thought patterns, in our habits, in our posture towards God, in our refusal to honor him. If you look carefully at your own life, I mean, you just have to look not that deeply and realize there's something fundamentally wrong with me. I so often wish it weren't this way, but there's something wrong in my responses, in my selfishness, in my meanness, in my orientation towards God, in my just, there's something wrong. There's a Russian poet that said this. This is a good quote. This is a really good quote. I think this quote summarizes, in a way, this passage. He said this: I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. I don't know what the heart of a bad man is. I know what the heart of a good man is, and it is terrible. The best among us, friends, have a terrible condition that's desperate and needs a remedy. In verses 19 to 20, Paul says, let me just summarize my closing argument here. Whatever the law says speaks to those who aren't under the law. And here's the purpose of this whole section, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Courtroom argument is over. No more objections. We all just have to say we're in the defendant's box, and we just have to say we are cooked. Like, there's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do to get out of this. We are cooked. And verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the more you know God's law, the more trouble you're in, because you stand condemned. This has been week after week after week, 62 verses. Paul has been saying basically the same point. Every single human being stands condemned before the judgment seat of God. And here we get to the end. We get to the end of not only Paul's argument, but we get to the end of our arguments for self-vindication. We get to the end of any defense we can offer on our own side. Nobody can raise a defense on their own behalf. Even God's law won't help us. It will only point out how far we've fallen short. You know, at this point you're thinking, this is not only one of the worst, most depressing sermons I've heard, but it's definitely one of the most depressing Christmas sermons I've heard. You know, Merry Christmas, everybody. You suck. Okay. Here is where the good news comes in. The title of the sermon, I thought about, what am I going to call this sermon? And here's what I landed on: the bad news that makes the good news great. Friends, this is the very backdrop that makes the beauty of the gospel shine in our hearts. This is the bad news that makes the good news really good. If you read the Bible, I hope you do, from cover to cover, you begin in Genesis, and your Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you go all the way through and you get to Malachi. It's depressing. What you do is you get like a catalog of, like, there is no solution. God's people, despite every advantage, the harder they dig, they just dig a deeper hole. Things get more and more desperate. There's less and less hope. At the end of the Old Testament, you're like, is there any hope at all? And then you turn the page, and a baby is born, and it changes everything. The trajectory of history changes. And you begin to read the opening pages of Matthew. You turn the page to Matthew 21, and just when you're starting to get depressed, you read these words: he will save, there's a baby being born, and he will save their people, his people, from their sins. Friends, here's what Christmas is all about. There is a chasm between a holy God and us, and we could not cross it. We had nothing to offer. We had no righteousness to bring. There was no solution we could come up with to solve our problem. And in the manger, God took the action that we couldn't. He did what we couldn't. He crossed the chasm from his side. Jesus came to live the life that we couldn't, to be the one righteous person who's ever lived that Romans 3 doesn't apply to. You could not charge him with any sin. And he lived the only righteous life needed for all who believe. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Our sin, he took on the cross and dealt with fully and finally. He solved the problem that we never could. He is the Savior that we need. And so friends, this Christmas, we don't come as good people who are just dusting off like a little bit of like, I'm pretty good, but I just need to, a little speck there, and now I'm good before God. This Christmas, we come as desperate people who needed a Savior to save us from our sins. And God says, I've got exactly what you need, and it's Jesus. This is the bad news about us, and it makes the good news of Christmas really good, that God has sent a Savior for our sins. Praise him. He is the solution that we need. Trust him. He stands with open arms to welcome anybody to come to him. And on that day, he will be the one defense that there will be no objection to. On that day, we will stand and say, my one defense is the righteousness, the perfect life of Jesus. He's my only defense. And we will be cleared because Jesus came at Christmas to be the Savior for our sins. And so, Father, thank you for this passage. It is devastating, Father. Lord, not only is this passage hard to understand, but it has a devastating message for each of us. We need a Savior. Lord, there's nothing in our hearts. There's no gifts that we can bring that are acceptable before you, Lord. The only gift we can bring is really an acknowledgement of our desperate need, our repentance, our acknowledgement that you are God, that we are not, that we stand condemned before you. Father, if there's any gift we can bring, it's a repentant heart that collapses into your grace and acknowledges that we need a Savior. And Father, you say you delight in such a heart. Lord, you welcome us to come, not with our righteousness, but Lord, with our repentance. You invite us to come, and when we bring our sin, our mess to you, you don't turn away from us in disgust. Father, somehow in your holiness, you turn towards us with grace and mercy. You know we're a sinner. Lord, you welcome us to come as sinners and receive what only Jesus can offer as a solution to our need. And so, Father, we come. I pray this Christmas that we would see how desperate our condition is. And Father, I pray that we would then see how amazing your salvation is. Help us to come, Lord. Help us to worship, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.